Thank you for tuning in to the Greater Rhode Island Baptist Temple podcast. My name is Carlos Navarrete, and I'm the lead pastor. Our goal is to magnify God through His Word, and we pray that you'll be drawn closer to Jesus through this message. If this message is a help to you, we would greatly appreciate it if you could leave a review and subscribe. And most importantly, please share with friends through social media to help us spread God's Word. Now, here's today's message.
Well, thank you, Pastor, and thank you for being faithful to the Lord on this time change Sunday. It does make a difference when you lose that hour. Even if you go to bed early or sleep a little bit longer, just there's something mentally that just says, I'm missing something today. So thank you for being in your place. And it's been a great service already, worshiping the Lord through music and prayer. And now we can open God's Word and see what He has for us. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 9, if you will. 2 Samuel chapter 9. This is one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. And you know, Paul told us that whatsoever things were written aforetime, referring to the Old Testament, were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And so these are not just records of Old Testament events, but there's a teaching here. There's something that we can learn for our lives today. And that's God's intent in everything that He's preserved in the Bible for us. And here in 2 Samuel chapter 9, I want you to follow along as I read, starting in verse 1. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they had called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul, that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet." And the king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he's in the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, in Lodabar." Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Maker, the son of Amiel, from Lodabar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "Behold thy servant." And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant, that thou shouldst look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Then the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertained to Saul and to all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread alway at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, "According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame on both his feet. Whenever I read about this man Mephibosheth in the Bible, my mind goes back to the year 1975. My wife and I had the privilege of going to the land of Israel. And while we were there, we saw a lot of biblical sites and places that were relevant to the Bible. And one day as we got on the bus in Jerusalem, the guide kind of came on the microphone at the start of the day and he told us where we would be going and what we could kind of prepare to see. And he said, "Now, about mid-afternoon, we're going to go to a little town called Samaria." And he said, "We're not really going there to see the people. There are only about 360 people that live in this town. It's a very small little village. But we're going there because there's a temple just on the outskirts of that town. And inside the temple, there are some ancient manuscripts of the Bible that I want you to see." Now, he said, "When we get there, just be aware that these people are very poor. And they are true Samaritans. That is, all the way down from the Old Testament, they have married Samaritans. And Samaritans have married Samaritans, and through their genealogy, they are true-blooded Samaritans. But he said because their group is so small, and there aren't very many of them left, he said there are some physical problems with these people who have intermarried all the way down through the years. And just be aware. Well, we started our tour that day, and we saw a number of sites, and mid-afternoon, sure enough, we came to this little village called Samaria. And it was a dirt road that went through the middle of that village, and I remembered what the guide had said, and I looked out the windows to the right and to the left, and the dwelling places were simply little shacks, pieces of cardboard or tin or boards kind of stacked together to provide some shelter. There were no doors on the dwelling places, and so the people, as well as the dogs and the goats and the sheep, were running in and out of these buildings where they dwelt. As we got off the bus and began to walk toward this temple that we were to visit, I noticed the children. And I did not see a single child in that village that could walk. Some were missing limbs completely. Some were badly deformed. And as we got off the bus, those children began to roll across the ground to try to get close enough to us to be able to beg something of us. Here was a man who was lame on both of his feet. And yet, by the end of the chapter, we find him sitting at the king's table. You know, it's only the grace of God that can take a lame man and put him at the king's table. It's only the grace of God that could take a man like Moses, who had murdered a man in Exodus chapter 2. And yet God made him a great leader of the nation Israel, and he became a prophet that wasn't rivaled before or since, according to God. It's only the grace of God that could take a man like Peter, who had once denied the Lord, and yet allow him to stand on the day of Pentecost, and 3,000 people were saved and baptized and added to the church. It's only the grace of God that could take a man like Saul of Tarsus, a man who had persecuted the church and put believers in prison and even put to death people like Stephen. And yet we find him by Acts chapter 17 after his conversion, turning the world upside down with the gospel. And you know, it's only the grace of God that can make a difference in your life and mine today. So let's look at four steps this morning that take this lame man, Mephibosheth, all the way to the table of King David. Notice, first of all, a crippling fall. Now, we read here in 2 Samuel 9 that Mephibosheth is lame on both of his feet. Well, how did he get this way? Was he born in this condition? Was there something that happened in his mother's pregnancy that caused this boy to be born with deformity in his feet? Or did something happen later in life, perhaps an accident? How did this man become lame? We'll go back a couple of pages to 2 Samuel chapter 4, and let's look at a little history here. In 2 Samuel chapter 4, the Bible says in verse number 4, "And Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son that was lame of his feet. He was 5 years old when the tidings came of Saul and Jonathan out of Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And it came to pass, as she made haste to flee, that he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth." So Saul is the king of Israel at this time. But Saul has disobeyed God. And God's power and blessing have come off of Saul. When we get backslidden, when we get away from God, God removes that presence and that power from our life. And King Saul is fighting a battle here in Jezreel with Jonathan, his son. But the battle is not going well. They're about to get beat. They're about to get overrun. And so Saul sends word back to his family, "Get out, leave, we're going to be taken." And so a nurse picks up this grandson of Saul, this boy Mephibosheth. He's 5 years old. She picks him up and she begins to flee. She begins to run. And as she ran, there was a fall. And Mephibosheth is lame on both of his feet. You know, all of us have suffered from a crippling fall. God created Adam and Eve perfect. He created them in his own image. He placed them in a perfect place called the Garden of Eden. But in Genesis 3, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And the serpent said unto the woman, "Hath God said ye shall not eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden?" And the woman said, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shalt thou touch it, lest ye die." And the serpent said, "Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know, in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. Adam and Eve sinned against God. They disobeyed his direct command and took of the fruit that he had forbidden. And now mankind has fallen from God because of his sin. And you and I are a fallen creature today. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. We are all fallen creatures this morning. And this fall has left us a hopeless failure. If you look back in chapter 9, David discovers there is someone left from Saul's house. And so, in verse 4, the king said unto Ziba, "Where is he? Where is Mephibosheth?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he's in the house of Maker." Now the name Maker means decay or ruin. Where is this one lame on his feet? Where is Mephibosheth? Oh, he's in the house of Maker. Decay, ruin. You see, our fall into sin has left us a hopeless failure. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they've used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. And we know that whatsoever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Friends, you and I are not innocent until proven guilty. We are guilty until proven innocent by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are fallen creatures, and this fall has left us a hopeless failure. From the sole of our foot to the top of our head, there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They're not closed, they're not bound up, they're not mollified with ointment. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We all do fade as a leaf. Our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. There's none that calleth upon God. There's none that stirreth up himself to take hold of God. We are a hopeless failure, and we are left with a helpless frailty. Where is he in verse 4? Oh, he's in the house of Maker, decay, ruin, the son of Amiel. The word Amiel, the name Amiel, means weak or weary. You see, the truth is, ladies and gentlemen, this morning, you and I are sinners, and there's nothing humanly we can do about it. Now, you came to church this morning, that's a good thing, but I'm sorry to tell you, coming to church doesn't get you to heaven. Now, you're probably a good person. You're probably better than most. But being good doesn't get you to heaven. You can be an outstanding citizen. You can be a great worker at your job. You can be a nice person. You can be a good father, a good mother, a good grandparent. But those things don't get us to heaven, because it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. You see, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Where is he? Oh, he's in the house of Maker. Decay, ruin, a hopeless failure. The son of Amiel, weak, weary, a helpless frailty. And he's suffering from a haunting fruitlessness. He's in Lodabar. The name Lodabar means a barren wasteland, a pastureless place. Now here in the city, we wouldn't think too much about a piece of ground that couldn't grow any grass, but in an agricultural society like Israel was, if a piece of land could not at least grow some grass to pasture some cattle or some sheep, it was absolutely worthless. And such was the case with this town, Lodabar. It was a barren wasteland. And friends, you and I without Jesus Christ, the Bible declares, are nothing. We're nothing. We're left with a haunting fruitlessness, for without me, you can do nothing. We are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything is of ourselves. Our sufficiency is of God. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. So here we are, suffering from a crippling fall. But that's the bad news. And you didn't come to church this morning to hear bad news. You could have stayed home and watched Fox and gotten bad news. So what's the good news? Well, notice secondly, a covenant foreordained. Now, in 2 Samuel 9, David is looking for anybody that's left from the house of Saul. I mean, he's asking everybody, is there anybody left from the house of Saul? And finally, they find this Ziba. And we must ask ourselves, well, why was David so intent on finding somebody that was a descendant of Saul? Didn't Saul become David's enemy? You remember after David killed Goliath? Remember the giant that came out and David took his slingshot and slew the giant? And then he took the giant's sword and cut off his head? And David came back into town holding the head of the giant? And the people began to sing his praises. They sang that David had killed his 10,000s. Saul had only killed thousands. The Bible says Saul eyed David from that point on. He became very jealous. He became very envious of his popularity. In fact, twice Saul took a javelin and threw it at David, trying to kill him. So why now, years later, is David looking for somebody from the house of Saul? Was he thinking, well, if there is somebody, maybe they're going to try to take my throne? They're going to try to form a coup and overthrow the government? Well, no, because the Bible said three times there that he wanted to show him kindness. Well, why? Let's go back a little further. Go back to 1 Samuel. Hold your spot here if you want to. But go back to 1 Samuel and chapter 20. And in 1 Samuel 20, David and Jonathan, Saul's son, are out in a field in the midst of a battle, and they're having a conversation. Now, Jonathan was Saul's son. And in a situation in the Old Testament like this, if a king were to die, the son would become king. And Jonathan was in line to become the next king. Just like in England today, you have a king, you have a queen, you have princes and princesses, and we just went through a period where Queen Elizabeth passed away, and now we have a king in England. The next in line takes the throne. Well, in the Old Testament, a king, if he were to die, the son automatically becomes then the king. So Jonathan is in line to become the next king. But Jonathan knows he's not going to be the next king because David has already been anointed the next king. That happens in 1 Samuel 16. So Jonathan's thinking, okay, my dad is not right with God. My dad has lost God's power. God's hand has come off of my dad. Therefore, my dad's going to die. He's going to be killed in one of these battles. And more than likely, I'm going to get killed too. Because I already know I'm not going to be the next king. So I'm probably going to die with my dad. So he's concerned about his family. And notice this conversation, starting in verse 15 of 1 Samuel 20. Jonathan is speaking, and he says, "But also thou shalt not cut off thy kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord hath cut off from the enemies of David every one from the face of the earth." So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, "Let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies." And Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Now, what's happening here? Jonathan realizes, I'm probably going to die because I'm not going to be the next king. David is. So Jonathan says, "David, if I die, I want to make a covenant. I want you to promise me." That's what the word covenant means. It means a promise. "I want you to promise me that you'll take care of my family. If something happens to me, David, I need you to take care of my family." And this covenant is formed now between David and Jonathan, that if something happens to Jonathan, David will care for his family. Did you know that long before you and I ever walked on this planet, God made a covenant with the human race? You see, God saw us in our sinful condition, and yet God loved us. He created us, and he created us for his fellowship. And when we sinned, we fell out of that fellowship. But God said, "No, I want to redeem them." My favorite verse in the Bible is 2 Samuel 14, verse 14. It says, "We must needs die and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again, neither doth God respect any persons. Yet doth he devise means whereby his banished be not expelled from him." You see, we're like water. When you spill water, there's no sense crying over spilled milk. It's gone. That's the way our life is. When our life ends, you're not coming back to live it again. There's no such thing as reincarnation. Life's not a video game where you hit a button and start over. No, when you die, no man hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit. Neither hath he power in the day of death, for there's no discharge in that war. So when we die, our life on earth is done. And God's no respecter of persons when it comes to death. Yet, doth he devise means so that when we die, we don't have to be expelled from his presence forever, but can be brought back into fellowship with God. What was that means that God devised? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God's means was his Son to come to this earth, to live a sinless life, to die on a cross, to be buried, to rise again the third day, so that you and I could have eternal life. And this covenant is based on the word of his lips. Did you notice it here? David and Jonathan are talking, and Jonathan says, "David, swear by me." Now, the word swear there doesn't mean to take God's name in vain or cuss. It means to promise, just like you would swear in to tell the truth in a courtroom, or a government official would be sworn into office. That's what's happening here. Jonathan says, "David, I know you love me. I know you care for me, but I want to hear you say it. Promise me you'll take care of my family." Aren't you glad that God's promise of salvation is based on the word of his lips? And aren't you glad that God is not a man that he should lie, neither the Son of Man that he should repent? Whatsoever he has spoken, shall he not make it good? You see, it's impossible for God to lie. So his promise of salvation is based on the word of his lips, but it's also based on the wealth of his love. Did you notice in verse 17? He loved him as he loved his own soul. Maybe you've checked out this morning. Maybe I've bored you so far. Maybe your mind is daydreaming. Could I have your attention for just 5 seconds? Just 5 seconds. Then you can go back to whatever you were doing. Give me 5 seconds. When you leave today, remember one thing. God loves you. loves you. Now, when I look in the mirror in the morning, I wonder why. Why would God love me? I'm a sinner. I don't deserve to have a relationship with God. But God loves us. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In this was manifested the love of God, in that he sent his only Son into the world, that we through him might live. Here in his love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Oh, in my darkness, Jesus found me, touched my eyes and made me see, broke sin's chains that long had bound me, gave me life and liberty. Oh, amazing truth to ponder. He whom angel hosts attend, Lord of heaven, God's Son, what wonder, he became the sinner's friend. Oh, glorious love of Christ, my Lord divine, that he would stoop to save a soul like mine. Through all my days and then in heaven above, my song will silence never. I'll worship him forever and praise him for his glorious love. God loves you, a covenant foreordained. But notice as we go back to 2 Samuel 9, a call to favor. As the chapter opens, David is looking for anybody that's left from the house of Saul. And he's asking everybody, do you know anybody left from the house of Saul? Hey, do you know anybody that's left from the house of Saul? And finally somebody says, well, David, if you really want to know, ask Ziba. He's left over from the old regime, and he's the historian around here. He would know if there's somebody left. And so David calls for Ziba. And Ziba comes in. Art thou Ziba? Thy servant is he. Is there anybody left from the house of Saul? There's a comprehensive search going on here. By the way, there's a search going on in this room right now. No, we're not going to check your papers. We're not going to look to see if your car is registered. We're not going to make sure you're a citizen. Nothing like that. But there's a search in this room right now. That search is being conducted by the Holy Spirit. You see, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, concerning his covenant, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see, God made a promise to mankind. He made a promise to you that whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he doesn't want you to perish. He doesn't want you to go to hell. He's not willing that any would perish. And so he's searching for you this morning. He's looking for you, that one lost sheep. Oh, there may be 99 in the fold, but he's looking for the one that's still lost. Millions have come, but he's still looking for that one who needs to come to Christ. A comprehensive search. Is he searching for you this morning? Is he knocking on your heart's door? Is he saying, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest? Is he saying, come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Is he calling to you today? Now notice when Mephibosheth comes, there's a contrite submission. Did you see it in verse 6? When Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was come unto David, he fell on his face and did reverence. In verse 8, he bowed himself and said, what is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? Friend, your pride will send you to hell. You say, well, I just think I'm good enough to go to heaven. You'll go straight to hell. Well, I'm a religious person. Listen, I was a Baptist when I got saved. I was president of the youth group at the Calvary Baptist Church in Watertown, Wisconsin, when I got saved. The reason I wasn't saved is because of my pride. I was raised in church, never missed a service. My parents were the custodians. We opened the doors of the church. I was at church Saturday morning to clean it, to get ready for Sunday. I was raised in church. I was raised in a home on a farm in Wisconsin where every night my dad opened the Bible and read the Word of God to us as a family, and we had family prayer. I was raised in Christianity, but I wasn't saved. You see, you have to have a personal relationship with Christ. You can know all about God, but that doesn't mean you have a relationship with Him. I dated my wife for 4 years before we got married. I knew a lot about her. We didn't have a relationship until July 13th, 1974. We started dating way back in 1971. I knew her. I knew where she lived. I knew where she went to school. I knew what she was majoring in college in. I knew lots of things about my wife, but I didn't have a relationship with her until at that altar I said, I do. And we were married. You may know a lot about God, but has there been a time where you've made a relationship with Jesus Christ? That's why God told Nicodemus, you must be born again. You need a starting place. You're a Pharisee. You know the Bible. You know the Old Testament. You know all about God, but you don't have a relationship. Here was a contrite submission. And notice when Mephibosheth submits himself to David, there's a complete supply. David immediately orders Ziba and his sons and his servants to till the land that belonged to Saul, starting in verse 7 of chapter 9. And Ziba tills all this land, and he's to bring all the fruit in for Mephibosheth. You see, the world has a lot to offer, and the world can make us happy, and the world can provide material things, and the world can provide some friends. But when you come to Christ, you become complete in Him. He becomes your all and in all. You see, at that point, you become a new creature in Christ and you have all in Him. Now we close this morning with a change forever. Mephibosheth's life is never going to be the same. And when you trust Christ as Savior, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And we see here in this passage in 2 Samuel 9, there's a promised provision. Listen, when you trust Christ as Savior, He will meet every need in your life. Because He has come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. It is a promised provision, not only for this life, but He's in heaven right now preparing a place for you to live forever. And I also see a permanent position. In verse 10, it says, Mephibosheth is going to sit continually at my table. In verse 13, he's going to continue at this table. Friend, when you get saved, you can't lose that relationship tomorrow. Because Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father that gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. When you get saved, you're saved forever. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. You can never lose it. No one can take it from you. But I want you to also see a providential perspective. Now look at your Bible. I'm going to show you four places to look. Look in verse 7 at the very last phrase. And thou shalt eat bread at my table. Look at verse 10. Middle of the verse, it says that thy master's son may have food to eat, but Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat alway at my table. Verse 11, as for Mephibosheth, the last phrase, said the king, he shall eat at my table. Verse 13, so Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table. Four times, at my table, at my table, at my table, at the king's table. Why the repetition? Was Mephibosheth still lame? Yes, he was. Last phrase in the chapter, Mephibosheth was lame on both his feet. Did anyone notice it? No. Because he's always sitting at the king's table. When you sit at a table, maybe you will for lunch, what part of your physical anatomy is not seen by the others? Well, your lower extremity. under the table. Now, Mephibosheth could look down from where he sat, and he could see his mangled feet. He could see that he was still lame, but no one else noticed it because he was sitting at the table. You see, the table of grace provides a covering for our sin. In the Old Testament, when someone sinned, they had to take an animal like a lamb, and they had to kill it. The blood was shed, and that blood became an atonement for their sin. The word atonement means a covering for their sin. Well, when Jesus went to the cross and died and his blood was shed, Hebrews 10 reminds us that that blood became the final sacrifice for sin. It became the final atonement, the final covering. We don't need to kill animals today to shed their blood to cover our sin. Jesus Christ's blood is now sufficient to cover the sins of the whole world. And so his blood provides a covering for our sin. You see, when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin because he only sees Christ, whom we've put our trust in as our Savior. And he sees Christ and his righteousness. We can still look down and see our sin, our sin nature. But when God looks at us, he sees us righteous. Friend, are you sitting at the table? Have you ever come to the table? Have you ever accepted this salvation that God is offering you, this atonement for your sin? If not, could I invite you today to come and dine? Taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, millions have come, but there's still room for one. There's room at the cross for you. There's a place at the table for you. Jesus Christ provided it. If you'll come, there's a place at the table of grace. You ought to come today. If you are at that table, are you enjoying it? As Pastor said, I get to travel a lot. I meet a lot of Christians everywhere I go, preach a lot of services. It seems like there's a lot of folks that are saved in our churches, but they're not enjoying it. They've kind of lost the joy of salvation. We have 4 children and 14 grandchildren. Every once in a while, we all get together. It's not often, but maybe Thanksgiving or something like that, a holiday, we all get together. And my wife, she sets the table. I mean, we have to get the extra leaves out, you know, and make the table bigger. And she gets it all set up and beautiful, and she starts cooking early in the morning. And boy, we're anticipating this wonderful meal, maybe at Thanksgiving. And she'll get it all set. And when the food is ready, when it's time to eat, my wife will say, "Food's on, come and get it," you know, something like that. And boy, we've been smelling it since 6 o'clock in the morning. We're ready. We're ready. My father-in-law, he lived with us for 7.5 years until he was 95 and passed away. And my father-in-law, he loved to eat 3 times a day. He could eat. And boy, when my wife would say, "Food's on," he was coming up out of his chair. And he was doing the old folks shuffle, but he was coming to that table. He was ready to eat. And that's kind of the way we all were. Boy, we were hurrying to the table, and we all had a spot. You know, it was all designated, little name cards, and we sat at our spot, you know. And I wanted to pray. Let's go. Let's eat. Come on. Everybody gather around. Let's sit down. Let's get going here. And I'd get ready to pray, and there'd be a place empty. And I'd think, well, who's not here? Who's not? Eric, our youngest son. And so I'd yell, "Eric, food's on, come and get it." From the deep, dark confines of the place we called his room, I'd hear a voice, "I'm not hungry." Not hungry. "Come to the table anyway." So here'd come Eric. Eric's our tallest, he's 6'4". And he'd slouch down his chair, slide his 14s under the table, kind of fold his arms. And I'd say, "Eric, you doing all right?" "I'm fine." "Something bothering you?" "No." "Want to talk about it?" "No." "Has this ever happened at your house?" You know, I figured out something. When one of my kids or one of my grandkids doesn't want to be at the table, there's one of two reasons. Either they're not right with the guy at the head of the table, me, or they've been snacking on junk food. You know, I've discovered something about Christians. When we don't enjoy the Christian life anymore, it's because we're not right with the guy, God, at the head of the table. That's why we have revival meetings. Get back in love with God. Or we've been snacking on the things of this world, and we've lost our appetite for what God has for us. Friend, if you're here today and church is kind of, well, I got that done, check that box, be careful. David lost the joy of his salvation. He pleaded with God to restore it once again. God wants you at the table. If you're not there, come today and be saved. If you are there, hey, let's enjoy it. We're at the table of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We've got a place there forever where God sees us not for who we are as sinners. He sees us in the righteousness of Christ. Let's bow for prayer. Lord, thank you for this beautiful picture in the Old Testament. This man, Mephibosheth. Lord, we can all identify with him this morning because we're all sinners. We see what sin does in our life. It ruins us. And yet, Lord, you've devised a plan. And that plan was to send your son to die for us, to be buried, to rise again the third day so we could have eternal life. And Lord, you're searching for that one today that does not know you. And I pray as you knock upon their heart's door today that they would gladly open it and come to Christ today. They could simply right now in their seat call out to you and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm a dead dog. But Lord, you love me. And you sent your son to die for me and I want to be saved. Lord, they could do that right this very second in their heart. Lord, we'd like to talk to them if they have a question. We'd like to help them with that decision. But Lord, open their heart to that wonderful gift of eternal life today. And then for those that are saved, Lord, may you revive our spirit. May you revive our joy. May we leave this place thankful, yes, but enjoying all that you've provided for us, ready to tell others about it as well. And so work in our hearts today. As heads are bowed, eyes are closed, before we stand and give an invitation, maybe you'd say, Brother Gatch, will you be praying for me while we have a song? Will you pray for me? Maybe God has spoken to your heart as a Christian this morning, or perhaps God has spoken to you about being saved. And you'd say, pray for me. I need your prayers. Would you just lift your hand for a moment? God has spoken to my heart. God, good. God bless you. Good. Others, God bless you. It's wonderful. Lord, we close this prayer by just asking for these who have recognized your voice in their heart and life. And I pray, Lord, today that they would respond not to my voice, not to the church, but to your voice, to you who have provided all that we need in Christ. And so work in these moments, I pray, in Jesus' name. Let's stand quietly with our heads bowed. The piano's playing. Pastor's here. Others are here that can help this morning with a need in your life. But most importantly, you can talk to the Lord right now. Get some things right in your life and heart today. So as the piano plays, the altar's open, time of invitation, a time to respond to the Lord. Is he searching for you today? Is he knocking at your door of your heart? Would you answer that door? Would you respond to his voice? Would you say yes today to Christ?
Here's a great moment. If God's been speaking to you, and you say, you know, I've been snacking at the table of the world and the things of this world. They don't satisfy, but I've been there anyway. Would you be honest with God today? Maybe this is a time to come. Just step out. Just if there's somebody in your way, they'll gladly move so you can make your way to this altar and spend a moment in prayer. Maybe you're here and you say, you know what? I've lost the joy of my salvation. God's convicted me today. And maybe you need to come and say, Lord, I just don't love you. I'm in love with the things of this world. Is that you? Is God speaking? Just step, come. If you'd like somebody to pray with you today, you've got a burden. Friend, do you know Jesus Christ as your Savior? Are you 100% sure you'd spend eternity in heaven? If you're here today and you'd say, you know what, I don't know that. This is a great moment to make that sure. Would you just right now call out to God? The Bible says, whoever will call. That's just a simple conversation. Would you have it right now? You can come to Jesus right now. You'd be saved. Just at your place, pray. Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I know you died for my sins. Thank you for dying on the cross of Calvary. Forgive my sin. Lord, save me. I put my faith in you. I ask that you make me the Christian I'm supposed to be. I pray, Lord, that you'd help me not to be ashamed of you. Would you just tell him, save me, Jesus? If you just prayed that prayer at your place, would you just raise your hand up and say, Pastor Carlos, I did that. I ask Jesus Christ right now to come into my heart and save my soul. Would you raise your hand? That's me. I just prayed in faith. I believe he'll do it. And God spoke to my heart this morning. Would you raise your hand? Is there anybody here? You'd say, that's me. Our Father, we thank you for this morning. Thank you, dear Lord, for the privilege to be in your house and to sit at your table continually. Lord, what a joy it is to be a Christian. Oh, Lord, I believe that many, many times during our Christian life, we have a tendency to lose the joy and to forget the blessing and to just get something between you and us. I pray, Lord, today we'd all be thoroughly right with you. And then, Lord, I thank you today for the power of your word this week. Thank you, Lord, for convicting our hearts. We're just so grateful, Father, that you would just love us so much that you'd send your son. Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who doesn't have the assurance of salvation, that today they let somebody explain to them how they can know for sure that heaven's their home and that you're their personal Savior. Would you bless, I pray, these decisions? Dear God, help us to love you. Help us to put you first. We'll praise you as we do in Jesus' precious heavenly name. And everybody said, amen. We'd like to thank you for listening to today's message. If you made a decision to trust Christ, we'd love to know that and send you some resources that you can use to continue your new relationship with God. If you'd like prayer, you can call us at 401-231-4796 or email us at prayer@gribt.com. You can connect with us through social media or our website at gribt.com. Have a great day, and may God richly bless you.